Would you pray with me? Father, we come again into you before your throne in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we can lift our voices to say that riches we heed not, nor man's empty praise, but Father, Jesus Christ is our inheritance. Father, I pray that we would, in these minutes that we have remaining together, see much of the splendor that he has, much of what he's purchased for us, much of the eternal life that he's promised to us. Father, I pray that you would help us. Father, we've come into this room this week with many distractions all around us. Father, things that have happened at work, things that are maybe not going well at home, afflictions that have come to us. Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that during these minutes that we have together, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear everything that would exalt your Son and everything that would build us up and point us to him. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I hope you do. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 John, the letter of 1 John? Friends, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to you. And the text for this morning in those Bibles is page 1083. 1083. We're continuing our study as a church through this letter of 1 John, which was a letter that the Apostle John wrote to a group of churches somewhere near the region of Ephesus. And he wrote them for a number of different reasons. One of the reasons he wrote them was to encourage them. Another one was to watch over them and show concern for them in regards to some teaching that had come into those churches in the form of false teachers who were teaching things that were putting their souls in great peril. Those teachers had left those congregations, and John is writing in great part to address their absence, as we saw last week. So this week, Lord willing, we're going to spend the majority of our time in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 26. To supply us some broader context, I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, all the way down to verse 26. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I've written to you because you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. What you've heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself has made to us, eternal life. I've written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Friends, I think that in our text this morning, in the verses that we've just read, we'll see at least two key truths before us. Two key truths. The first one is this: to deny the truth about Jesus is to be without God. To deny the truth about Jesus is to be without God. And the second one is this: eternal life has come to those in whom God's truth remains. Eternal life has come to those in whom God's truth remains. Let's begin working through our text with that first point. To deny the truth about Jesus is to be without God. So before we get into what John says about denying Jesus in verse 22, friends, I think it's important for us to remember what John just told these readers in the previous verse, in verse 21. In verse 21, John writes, "I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." So again, John believes that his readers know the truth, that they have the truth, that they're Christians, that they've been savingly changed by God's grace. In fact, we see by the time we get to the end of John's letter in chapter 5 that John only has confidence that they knew the truth, confidence that they've been saved, but he actually wants them to know that they know the truth. He says, "This is the reason that I've written you these things." And in verse 21, John writes, "I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it." So John believes his readers have the truth, that they know the truth. And so while John may be earnest for his readers to keep holding on to the truth, it's not out of the concern that they need something that they don't have. John believes these readers are resting in Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. But this is not the case for the ones that we read about in the next verses. Look again at verse 22. "Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well." So what's going on in these sentences? It appears that the false teachers who have left these churches that John is writing to were denying core doctrinal truths about Jesus. We see that, again, clearly by the time that we get to verse 26 where John writes, "I've written these things to you concerning those who were trying to deceive you." So again, that's a key purpose for why John is addressing these Christians in the first place. What were these false teachers trying to deceive John's readers about? They were denying that Jesus is the Christ. And by denying that Jesus is the Christ, they weren't simply rejecting that Jesus was the Messiah come to redeem Israel. In fact, it's unlikely they would have ever been welcomed into those churches if they would have openly said that. They were rejecting the truth about Jesus in the biblical doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation is the doctrine that Jesus Christ has come into the world and truly took on human flesh, that he truly came into the world and took on a human nature, and that he retained his divine nature. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's also God the Son. And these teachers, they were in some way rejecting this truth that Jesus Christ truly came in the flesh. They were likely rejecting that Jesus was born with a true human nature while also, again, retaining his divine nature. And one of the things we learn from this is that, friends, as far as John is concerned, you cannot write your own rules for understanding Jesus and truly claim to know Jesus. We must accept the truth about Jesus as it's been handed down through the apostles and now to us in God's written word, the Holy Scriptures. So what does this mean? One of the things it means, friends, is that you can't just reduce Jesus to another one of history's great teachers. It means you can't simply embrace Jesus as just a wonderful moral example. It means you can't say with our Muslim friends that Jesus is just another prophet. What does John say about the one who claims to know God but denies this truth of the incarnation? Verse 22. "Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Friends, false teaching like this, heresy, it never really dies. It recycles itself and comes up again and again in different forms. We can see that through 2,000 years of church history. The same stuff, different nomenclature, different names. It just comes back again and again, sometimes for different motives, though. We don't know all the motives that led these false teachers to reject Jesus as the Christ, but we do know something of their spiritual motives. The truth, John would say, was never truly in them. It never truly latched hold of them. John makes that so clear in the next verse, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. So for John, if you reject Jesus as the Christ, you are rejecting God. You can say you respect and admire Jesus, but if you deny the truth of Jesus' incarnation, of his bodily resurrection, of the truth of his ascension, that he is now seated in the heavens with the Father, ruling and reigning over everything, John would say, friend, you don't know God. You don't have the Father. Every time Easter rolls around, our friends in the news media, whether it's the print media, the TV media, like to do special exposés about Jesus, about whether or not he's, questions about the historical Jesus, who he was, did he really rise from the dead, those sort of things. And sometimes they take the people that get interviewed, or the people that come up in these different documentaries, are people that would claim to be Christians but don't believe some of the key historical truths of Christianity. Serene Jones is a lady who's a professor at Union Theological Seminary, and Dr. Jones claims to be a Christian, but like many theologians of her persuasion, she's a theological liberal. And I want to say this, when I say liberal, don't think politics. Don't think American politics. When I say theological liberal, I'm talking about somebody who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but no, technically I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I reject the virgin birth. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus' death on the cross actually does anything to enhance my standing before God. And so Dr. Jones rejects many of the most fundamental doctrinal truths about Jesus, including the virgin birth and the resurrection. And in a recent interview this past Easter, Dr. Jones was questioned about the historicity of the resurrection, its historical nature. Did it happen? Did Jesus truly rise from the dead? And here's how Dr. Jones responded. She said, for me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow somebody found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that. Well, friends, oh, how different her words sound from the message of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, Paul declares, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. So there's a type of person that can have all kinds of deep intellectual knowledge of Jesus and not have the kind of knowledge that really counts, according to John, according to the apostles, according to the other New Testament writers. And here in our text, John declares that the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, what does he say? That person is a liar. The one who denies the virgin birth and claims to be a Christian, the one who denies that Christ came in the flesh, the one who denies that Jesus is raised and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the truth of God does not remain in that person. That person may claim to have the truth, but John would say, they don't have the truth. They're lying. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to others. You can't deny the incarnation. You can't deny that Jesus came into this world and truly had a true human body and also a divine nature, which is a mystery. That's the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man. It's a mystery. C.S. Lewis, who probably is most well known for his wonderful series of seven children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. He also wrote a number of other great books. He wrote a very popular, helpful, apologetic book some of you may have read called Mere Christianity. Listen to what Lewis says about this in Mere Christianity. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent from anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think Lewis is right. You can't just say that I like Jesus as a moral teacher because, friends, Jesus made some very stark moral claims. And if Jesus lied about the claims that he made about himself, we should not follow him. Friend, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, if you're here today and you've acknowledged that Jesus is a good man but not the Son of God, what do you make of John's claim that no one who denies the Son has the Father? What do you make of John's claim that the one who denies the truth of what God reveals about Jesus does not have God? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in the same news that John's readers were trusting in from the beginning? That wonderful news, friends, is a message. It's the message of the gospel. Earlier in this chapter, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John says of the Lord Jesus, he himself is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. That's one of the best sentences in this entire letter of 1 John about what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news message that Jesus Christ came into this world and became an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does it mean that we're sinners? What does it mean that we've sinned? It means that we've broken God's law. Some people say that sin means that you miss the mark. And while that's true, I don't think it doesn't strongly express what's happened to us when we sin. It's not like we're a little off target when we shot our arrow. It's like we turned our back and shot a different target altogether. We've completely missed the mark. We've offended God. We've sinned against our neighbors. We've sinned every day. And our sin has estranged us from God. It's not earned God's favor for us. No, it's earned God's just judgment. And the Bible assures us that were we left to our sins, God would be just not to accept us, not to show his love and kindness to us, but to bring the penalty of our sins upon us, to face not his everlasting grace, but his everlasting judgment, to face our everlasting destruction. And friends, the good news of the gospel is this, is that because of what Jesus Christ has done, because he came into this world and became an atoning sacrifice for our sins, because he lived a life of a perfect obedience and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he did that and because he died on the cross for our sins, friends, the Bible assures us that if we trust in his sacrificial death, that we ourselves won't have to pay the penalty, the payment for our sins, because Jesus has paid that penalty for us. And so if you turn from your sins, If you give up the pipe dream that perhaps if there's a God governing this world somewhere and one day when you stand before him, maybe he'll be grading on a curve, maybe you'll be doing better than most people and somehow you'll slide into his heavenly presence. Friend, if you give up that dream and instead throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, if you cry out to him and say, Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I have nothing to bring to you but my sin. But you've promised in your word that you are an atoning sacrifice for sinners, and I come to you now. Friend, if you believe that promise, the Bible assures you that you will be saved, that God will adopt you, that he'll make you a son or a daughter, and that you'll remain with him forever, and that you'll have what we're going to read shortly about in this book. You will have eternal life. You will have a life that never ends with the Savior you will spend all of your days with. John says that the person who confesses the Son has the Father as well. And the gospel is the good news that we now have a loving relationship with God. We now have God. This leads us to our next point. Eternal life has come to those in whom God's truth remains. Eternal life has come to those in whom God's truth remains. Please read verse 24. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. Friends, this theme of remaining or abiding, as your translation may render it, is a theme that appears again and again throughout this letter. And if you know your Bible well, if you know the Gospel of John, it's also a theme that the Lord Jesus shows up teaching in John's Gospel. It's interesting, when you read the Gospel writers, they all reflect in God's providence through the Holy Spirit the way they dictated them. They were brought to remember certain things about Jesus and what he taught. And John, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit brought to John's mind again and again the teaching about eternal life. That's why John's really the only gospel that we have that teaches us this teaching about it, what it means that we have eternal life and what it means to remain with God. But before we dive deeper into this theme of remaining, I want to make a qualification about how the CSB, the English version that I'm preaching from, translates this sentence in verse 24. And the CSB, the first sentence of this verse 24, it reads, "What you've heard from the beginning is to remain in you." And I don't think that's a bad translation. I don't think it's likely the strongest translation of this verse. I think a better translation is how something like the New American Standard translates this. It says, "Let that abide in you which is from the beginning." That's closer to how most English versions render this sentence. "Let that abide in you which is from the beginning." Do you see the difference? It's similar to the difference between telling someone, "This is going to happen to you," versus, "Be sure that you let this happen." A better way to translate it would be, "Let what you've heard from the beginning remain in you." Let what you've heard from the beginning remain in you. And I think that this especially makes more sense with what follows in the next sentence. So again, in the first sentence, verse 24, John is essentially saying, "Let what you've heard from the beginning remain in you." Now, why is it important for John's readers to let the truth that they've heard from the beginning remain in them? Why is that so important? We see the answer right away. Read the second sentence of verse 24 with me. "If what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and the Father." Friends, this may well reflect what happened to the false teachers who have abandoned John's churches. The false teachers were exposed to the same truths about Jesus that John's Christian readers were, but that truth never took hold of those teachers. That truth did not remain in those teachers in a way that changed them in a lasting way. This idea of the truth about Jesus remaining in his disciples is not something, again, that John came up with. No, John learned the importance of this teaching from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Friends, keep your finger here in 1 John chapter 2, if you would, and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we'll see what Jesus says about remaining in him. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, if my truth remains in you, then you can ask whatever you want, because the truth has changed you and your desires have changed to be the types of desires that God would have for you. In other words, there's no being in Jesus without his words being in you in this way that he describes. To remain in Jesus is to have his words in you. It's to have them just to take hold of you, to just flip you upside down and completely reorient your life and the way you see him and the way you see people. To know Jesus is for your heart and mind to delight in the truth of what he says. Or as Paul would say it, to be in Christ is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To let it dwell in you richly. That's what it means when God's word is remaining in you. It's staying with you all the time. It's affecting your thought life. It's affecting the things that you say to people. It's affecting the sacrifices that you'll make for people. It's affecting the things that you'll forbear from people. If the words of Jesus remain in you, then you are bearing fruit. Jesus says that you will remain with God. He says you are proving yourself to be one of his disciples. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say that you do this, that by God's word remaining in you, you become or earn the right to become one of his disciples. Jesus didn't say that. He says, no, you prove yourself to already be one. So this is descriptive language. This is not prescriptive language. This is not saying do this and you earn God's favor. This is saying, no, this is a description of what those who have been changed by God's favor in the mercy of Jesus Christ do. This is how Christians live. And this is what remains in them as they live. That's what John is getting at when he says, if what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. If the truth of the gospel takes hold of you, if the truth about Jesus sets up camp in your heart, then you're going to remain in the Son and the Father. You're going to have God. You're going to be with God. For John, the truth remains in you the way it remains in every true Christian, the way it remains in every true child of God. What else does it mean for the truth to remain in you in the sense that John is referring? We can answer that question in part by understanding what John doesn't simply mean here. Letting the truth remain in you is more. It's more than just mental comprehension. It's even more than just memorizing a fact that you agree with. That's why Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders for their reasons for memorizing the Hebrew scriptures in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus tells them, "You pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." So there's even a way to encounter the book. There's even a way to encounter God's truth, to store up God's truth in your mind, where God's truth doesn't remain in you the way that John is describing. That's important for us to understand. There's a way to learn God's truth, to study God's truth, and even to memorize God's truth, and yet not have the truth of God remain in you. That's a scary thought. For God's truth to remain in you, the truth is doing more than just lodging itself in your brain. It's capturing your heart and just completely changing, just completely shifting. It's a paradigm shift in terms of the way you see God and the way you see people. For a truth to remain in you or to abide in you, in the sense that John has in mind, is for a truth to continually be put before yourself so that it shapes your life. It's just completely structuring the way you approach the world, the way you deal with friends, the way you handle conflict, the way you care about people, and the way you view your possessions. Of course, the false teachers that have left these churches, they intellectually had some grasp of the truth that John's readers had heard from the beginning. But the truth did not remain in them. It never stayed with them when and where it counted the most. They were not lastingly transformed by the truth. They did not love the truth, and eventually they began to deny the truth. That's exactly what John says in his next letter to these churches. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 2, John calls this truth the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. It remains in us and it will be with us forever. That's how long that's the shelf life, the expiration date for the truth when it comes into your heart. It doesn't have one. It doesn't end. It's with you always. That's why John can say what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. Read verse 25. And this is the promise that he himself has made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. I love that promise. You don't, if you're in Christ, you don't remain with the Father and the Son for a season. You don't remain with God for a few years. If the truth of the gospel has changed you, you remain with God forever. You receive a life that never ends. You receive eternal life. That's the promise that Jesus makes. Again, in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus declares the gospel of John. He says, I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Or as John tells that Jewish leader of the Sanhedrin in that late night conversation, Nicodemus, he told him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Or as I heard yesterday, I was so encouraged. I got to go to a little bit of the state Bible drill for Indiana and hearing some of these teenagers, middle schoolers standing up here and just rehearse the great truths about God. It was encouraging to me and my soul. And one of the young men that stood up there, he got asked, Sarah asked him, what's John 10:10? And he just, bam, took two steps forward and he rattled it off. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that you may have life and that you may have it in abundance, that you may have life, that you may have this eternal life. That's what John's getting at here. That's the promise that Jesus has made to himself and to us. Now, since the truth of God remains in those who will remain in God, according to John, and they'll remain forever, friends, what are some of the ways that we can help let that truth remain in us, as John tells us to do? I think there's a few things, practical things we can do here, practical but very important things that we can do. One is to be faithfully reading our Bibles. Reading our Bibles every day. Friends, it is an embarrassment of riches that we have in the printed Word of God. You do realize that for centuries, Most Christians did not have access to a Bible in the printed form that we have it. And many Christians were illiterate. They couldn't even read God's word. That's why they were so deliberate about gathering with God's people so that they could hear it. But friends, you and I have Bibles everywhere in our homes. We have access to God's truth. And one of the ways that God's truth takes up shop in our lives, one of the ways that it remains in us, is for us to soak ourselves in it, to immerse ourselves in it, to read his word every day. So that's one way. Another word is to do what we're doing now, to sit under the preaching of God's word faithfully and regularly. So we do a number of different things when we gather. We sing. I hear a lot of people say, that sometimes I hear guys say that the music part, that's the worship part, and that the preaching and other stuff, that's other stuff. No, that's not true. Friends, we sing the word, we read the word, we pray the word, and now we're worshiping over the word through the preaching of God's word. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And one of the reasons, like, we even just logistical things, like Pat, Devin and I think about, even when it comes to volunteers, there are likely some people in our church, because they're so sweet and serving, if we asked them to serve in the nursery every Sunday, they would. Maybe because they didn't want to disappoint me, or just because they would be happy to do it because they like kids. But we would not encourage them to do that. And one of the reasons is because you and I both need to hear from God. That's why Dev and I make a deliberate effort to try to preach through books of the Bible. As a preacher, the task that's put before us is not to preach my thoughts, is not to give us a laundry list each week of the things that excited Jared Skinner or upset me or frustrated me or entertained me. It's to preach God's thoughts. And the place where we encounter God is through his word. And so it's important for us to sit under the preaching of God's word faithfully. Another thing we can do is doing what I had heard young people do yesterday. We can memorize God's word. We can memorize God's word. Friends, if you haven't done this, oh, it's a wonderful spiritual discipline. It's one that I want to grow in more. I want to put more of these truths from the Bible in my heart so that I won't sin against God, and so that I will live a life that will be glorifying to him, so that I can serve my friends and neighbors, and so that I can love people well, and so that I can love him. And one of the ways we do that is by memorizing God's word. If you want some help for doing that, there's a number of different tools, just helpful practical things you can do. There's a thing you can buy called Fighter Verses that are presented by a ministry called Desiring God. It's basically just a stack of cards that just have really key helpful verses that you can commit to memory that you can take around. If you have a smartphone, I think they even have an app for that. That'd be one way. Another way is you can even memorize large chunks of God's word. A letter like 1 John, if you committed yourself to it, friends, for about a year, I have a strong conviction that people, even people with very little education, could learn this book. You can memorize this book. I'm actually seeking to do that right now. And so now that I said it publicly, you guys can hold me accountable to that. So that's a wonderful thing for us to do. It's wonderful for us to memorize that, not so we can do what the Pharisees were doing, so that we can try to puff up ourselves, so that we can have that truth remaining in us, so that we can do as Paul says, so we can let the word of God dwell in us richly. So memorize the truth of God's word. Another thing to do is to do what we've also done today, to sing and listen to music that teaches God's truth. To sing and listen to music that teaches God's truth. One of the things that I take very seriously when we pick out music each week is that the stuff that we sing has deep theological truths that are going to help us love Christ, love our neighbors, fight our sin. It's amazing. Some preachers are very stingy about, they wouldn't just let anybody come and preach in their pulpit, but I'm sometimes amazed when I visit churches about the things that they'll let people sing. And I'll tell you this, I'm an equal opportunist when it comes to styles. I would probably permit some things to be on the stage that would get me fired. I don't care if you have an electric guitar. I don't care if you have drums and a bass. I care deeply, deeply about the words that we're singing. What are we saying about God when we sing? Is the stuff we're singing just a mile wide, an inch deep? Or is it stuff that's going to help us fight our sin? Is it stuff that's going to help us love Christ? That's why it's important to sing and listen to music that teaches the truth. Another thing that we could do is to read books that deepen our understanding of God's truth. To read books that deepen our understanding of the Bible and of God's truth. And so our first source for life when it comes to any written word is God's word. It's the Bible. But friends, one of the great things about being a Christian is that we sit on the shoulders of giants. We don't have to reinvent the wheel every time we can come to the Bible. We can learn from other faithful brothers and sisters who have come to this book, and we can glean things from them. That's why it's important for pastors to study, so that every time they come to the Bible, they're not just saying, oh, well, what do I think about this? I wonder how this hits me. No, I would be a foolish man to do that. It doesn't mean I don't come to the text and look for myself and seek to see what's really here with my own eyes. But friends, I don't want to just close my eyes to 2,000 years of Christian history. I want to glean from the sages and from the men who have gone before us that have drunk deeply of this book. And friends, one of the ways we can do that is to read good Christian books. As a pastor, I'd be glad to recommend books to you. There's a lot of just wonderful Christian classics that you could read that will help you know God better, that will help you love him, even as I say know God. One of the best books you could ever read about knowing God is a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So if you're looking for a book that will help you do this, that'd be a good one to start with, Knowing God. So read books that deepen our understanding of God's truth. Another thing that we can do, which I think is very important and sometimes overlooked, and some Christians, I wonder, I had a renaissance in my own life where I think one day the Lord showed this to me, and it changed my walk with the Lord, is to preach the truth. Preach the truth of the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the truth of the gospel to yourself every day. I love what Tim Keller says about this. He says, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z of Christianity. And so, friends, we never get beyond this news. We never get beyond the cross. We need to remind ourselves of that. Or if we don't, again and again, we'll get back to the old law-keeping of trying to earn God's favor when we'll sin. Instead, what we need to do is we need to come back again to the cross and say, I'm a great sinner, but yes, Christ is a great Savior. We need to preach these truths to ourselves. Friends, ask yourself this question. What fruit does my life bear that the truth of Jesus Christ has taken hold of me? What fruit does my life bear that the truth of Jesus Christ has taken hold of me, that it remains in me? When the truth of God's word changes our hearts by God's grace, it does that. It remains with us forever. And not only does it remain with us forever, but we will remain with Jesus forever. He has promised us what? What does verse 25 say? Eternal life. We are the people who have tasted and seen the promise of eternal life. And that's why we can lift our voices to say, his glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you that because of what Christ has done for us, we won't have to face the penalty of our sins that should come to us. And Father, we thank you that you have, by your grace, through your Spirit, through the power of your word, set up our lives as Christians where the word of God remains in us. It changes us. Father, I pray that we would let it remain in us, that we would go again and again to the Bible, that we would go back again and again and rehearse the promises of your word to us, that we would rehearse the mercies of what you've done for us in your Son, and Father, that we would remain in that word, and that word would remain in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.